Before we read together, I would like to remind you of how fruitless our chapel hour would be if this was just a time where I presented you some ideas, though they be from the Word of God, and you listened with your idea-receiving brains, and we left. This is a spiritual endeavor we undertake this morning. If the Spirit of God does not speak through me, if the Spirit of God does not penetrate your heart, we will have wasted our time, and I know we don't want to do that. So would you bow your head, and would you ask him to speak to you silently, and I'll bow my head and silently ask him to speak through me. Just do that for a moment, please. Our great God and King, our Lord and Savior, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now to John chapter 4. One more thing before reading, I'd like to welcome my dear long-time friend, more than friend, mentor, my Gandalf almost in many ways, Knox Chamblin, who sits there behind Derek. Knox, we're going to talk about welcoming people this morning. Knox has been unusually welcoming and supportive of me, this psychologist character at Reformed Seminary, over the last 18 years. So, Knox, thank you for coming and once again supporting me. Here he is doing it again. This is God's Word, John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where could you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." I believe the ESV says, "will never thirst forever." Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Just guessing there could have been a long silence there. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, What do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Would you please skip down to verse 39 and we'll continue reading. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, I hope that you have a handout, not just the chapel bulletin, but an 8.5 by 11 page that looks like this. If you don't have one, please try to look on with someone who does. A few of you, Brad and Laura, were passing them out. Are there any extras? There are no extras. So I hope you have one. Please move and go to one if sit with someone. Point number one. I want you to notice here in this passage that our Lord and teacher initiates contact. Oh, good. Some of you are moving around to see the handout. Please feel free to move around and see the handout. Yeah. You can move here. It's all right. Our Lord and teacher initiates contact. A, he initiates the conversation. Indeed, he has come to her well, to meet her, and sits waiting for her. It's all about him coming to her. B, he introduces the prime issue, eternal life-giving water, and he is the one who takes the conversation to its essential, vulnerable depth in asking her to bring her husband. Simple but important point, Jesus moves toward this woman. Although that shouldn't be surprising for us in the Reformed tradition, I can remember Doug Kelly lecturing systematic theology, the chalkboard behind him drawing a big half circle on the top and a big half circle on the bottom, separated by about this much, and then 3, 4, maybe 5 arrows from the top half circle coming, pointing down. Some of you are smiling. Maybe you saw that same graphic from Doug Kelly, and he said that this represents God and this represents us, and there aren't arrows going up. He was lecturing on whether or not people could understand communication from God. I think his point was, yes, if he made us, he could certainly communicate with us, and how indicative of the incarnation that is also. And here it is. He moves toward this woman. Point number two, our Lord and teacher initiates contact with the missing word here is offensive with an offensive person. By that I mean estranged, at odds. Point A, disrespect. Are you greater than our father Jacob in verse 12 probably suggests the woman's derision toward Jesus. The reason I have a question mark there is because D.A. Carson says probably, and we're not quite sure. Ritterboss is more sure. He says that reflects her annoyance with him. At any rate, she didn't sound very friendly toward him at this point in the conversation. Actually, Carson says initially she seemed dismissive, and then she was probably derisive, a bit scornful, maybe even mocking, as she said, "Well, where are you going to get water here?" But even that probably isn't quite probably true or accurate to depict her as an offensive person, point B should do it for us. She's an adulteress. Christ is her creator, pure and holy. He is the I Am that shook Sinai. He's righteous, clean, pure, good beyond our imagining, and she is an adulteress. That is offensive to our Lord and Savior, to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father. Enmity. Well, point C, chapter 5 of Romans, we learn, of course, that we are all his enemies until he closes the rift between us. So the person that he has initiated toward is a person who's at enmity with him. Again, Doug Kelly's Eros, not too surprising. Point three, our Lord and teacher initiates contact with an offensive, missing word, outcast. Outcast. And you know this from many Sunday school lessons, probably. A, she's a Samaritan, and Samaritans are the wretched untouchables of Jewish culture. They're half-breeds. They're idol worshippers. They're despicable. B. Unclean utensils. The verb in verse 9, have no dealing with, the parentheses from John, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, literally means to use with. They don't have any use with. And in this context means Jews do not use utensils with these defiling Samaritans, and yet he asks her to draw water. Leon Morris says, Jesus would be very scrupulous about contracting defilement from her. Point C, she's a woman. Well, women have a very low status in that part of the world, in that part of history. She would typically have been illiterate. Kind of interesting to contrast Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, part of the intelligentsia in chapter 3, and now here he talks to this illiterate untouchable, brings the gospel to her. We just have to pause for a moment and look at his ability, at his desire, at his to come down and to meet with all of us wherever we are and whoever we are. Samaritan women, actually, we have now a compound problem. She's not only a Samaritan, she's a Samaritan woman, and to Jews that means she's uniquely vile and unclean. At the risk of being crass and offensive to the ladies here, I'm going to read a quote from D.A. Carson just to give you a flavor. In the very next generation, there's writing that's quoted in the Mishnah that Carson quotes, "Daughters of Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle and therefore perpetually in a state of ceremonial uncleanness." I'll move on. Point D, adultery. Well, above, I said it was indicative of her estrangement from her God, and certainly it is. But it also speaks to her outcast, untouchable status. She's an adulteress. She's not well received. It's odd that she's had five husbands. That's a high number, even for celebrities in Hollywood and here and now. And she's living with a man. And of course, we've heard so many times, well, probably she was at that well because she's not welcomed at other times. We're not sure about that. But I think it's reasonable to say that to our Savior, to our God, to a Jewish man, this woman would be not only offensive, but she's an outcast. She's an untouchable, kind of a lowlife. This is the kind of person that you would typically avoid. Do you know that feeling? Do you have people that you typically avoid? I was going into Walgreens the other day, and I'm not a very traveled fellow. I'm pretty reclusive almost, and I happened to be going into a Walgreens in North Jackson, which is way outside my normal perimeter. And there was a street person sitting on the leaning up against the wall on the walkway outside of Walgreens, and I noticed him and avoided looking at him, and I went in and I came back out. He was still there, and I got in my car, and my eyes fell on him, and behind my tinted windows I felt more comfortable observing him, and I did. And he was your typical street person. It looked much worse than a seminary student on final exam day, although we can look pretty scruffy, I know, on those final exam days. But this is a street person, and you know, he had on the big army jacket, and then it was soiled, and his hair was probably once blonde, but now it was gray and matted and long, and his beard was untrimmed and his skin was leathered and he just looked dirty, and he had that kind of the usual fare of plastic bags sitting around him, and so I took him in, in my eyes I took him in and didn't speak to him. And so you know we have the kind of people that we avoid. Now let me be much more self-disclosing and revealing of myself. Let me tell you something that I noticed in me. True confession time, faculty especially. Last time we had one of the joint faculty retreats in Atlanta, where all three campuses or five campuses or however many campuses we have now come together, the faculty are there, and various staff are there, and administrative people are there, and the librarians are there, and I noticed toward the end of the faculty retreat how much time I had spent with Steve Brown. Steve is from Orlando campus, and the Key Biscayne guy, and Key Life Ministries, and he's humorous, and Steve's a big dog, to me at least, this little puppy, in the PCA reform circles, and I like hanging out with Steve, and we became friends a few years back, and I hung out with Steve most of the retreat whenever I could, and I don't mind him smoking his pipe as we walk around outside, and we had some just great time together, and we're both practical theology guys, and so we were in meetings together too. And so what's so true confessional about that? I was just like a junior high school kid hanging out with the cool kids. I was no better than that, no different than that. And much to my shame, I remembered some guy sitting toward the back by himself. I think he was some kind of a librarian at one of the campuses. But the sad thing is, I don't even know who he was to this day, because I never met him. And it didn't bother me that he was sitting by himself. I was hanging out with Steve Childress. Those are fun guys for me. And Jim Cofield. I was hanging out with my in crowd, my groupie guys. Or maybe I was a groupie or something. So, how about you? Are there some people that typically sit alone in chapel? Are there some people that you always sit with in classes? Are there some people that they're not necessarily untouchable, but they're kind of unremarkable? They're not set necessarily lowlifes, but they're just not persons that you're comfortable with. Maybe they're a different race or ethnicity or a different IQ echelon or grade point average or denomination. Maybe they're not TR enough, or maybe they're too TR. Maybe they're too touchy-feely, or maybe they're not touchy-feely. Maybe they're, I don't know. I've been here for 18 years on this campus, and I have talked to literally dozens of students who've come to my office and said, I am lonely at RTS. I'm an outcast there. I don't fit. And I know there are people that don't fit in our churches, in our classrooms, and Christ is such a beautiful model of moving toward this woman who did not fit, brothers and sisters. In fact, I had someone the other day tell me just because she was a woman, she didn't feel like she fit in chapel. That breaks my heart. So sometimes the people we avoid are people who are just uncomfortable, unremarkable, and we don't work to get near them. And sometimes they're people who actually have offended us. And so those are the kind of relational rifts that we're talking about here this morning. And now we hit point four, which is really the heart of my message to you. Our Lord and teacher, point number four, initiates contact with this offensive outcast in all missing words. I'm not going to tell you yet. I'm going to use a little drama here. It's just going to dangle you. I want to look at some of the letters first. A, he exposes his need and asks for her help. That's his initial word to her. Give me a drink. Would you share a drink with me? Would you get me a drink? Give me a drink. To go back in my mind to Walgreens. The man that I saw from the safety of my tinted window car opened one of his plastic bags and pulled out a white crinkled bag, and he pulled out a half-eaten hamburger. And he started to munch on it. And I thought, I bet he didn't buy that hamburger. I bet he got that from a dumpster. I know that's how a lot of street people feed themselves. They go behind these restaurants and in the dumpsters and get food. Well, let me tell you something I did not do. I did not get out of my car and say, hey, would you share a bite of that burger? Here's this nasty-looking, gritty, grimy. Oh, I forgot to describe the dental situation. I did not say, come here, have a bite. But Jesus did. She was that ugly. And he said, would you get me a drink and I'll drink from that utensil that I'm not supposed to touch. That's pretty impressive to me. B, he starts conversing about things important to her. Water. He starts with water. He talks about water. That is so honoring of her world. And of course, by parentheses, this accommodation is minuscule compared to the immense descent of the incarnation. But there he is in his loving incarnation saying, I will talk with you about water. Dear woman, that's what's important to you. That's where I'll start, because I want you to understand what I have for you. And he arranges his entire sermon around water. I love that. C. He uses, missing word, truth to bless as he confronts her. He uses truth to bless. I'll read the quote from Bruce Milne. Jesus' penetrating request that she bring her husband brought her to awareness of the relational desert in which she was living. I'm going to read another quote, which you don't have. This Carson again. Listen to this, if you can. The change in subject when he said, "Go call your husband," though abrupt, is not artificial. The Samaritan woman has already failed to grasp who Jesus is, misconstrued the nature of the living water. By this turn in dialogue, Jesus is indicating that she has also misunderstood the true dimension of her own need, the real nature of her self-confessed thirst. I love it that Jesus did not use truth to out-debate her. He did not use truth to win a theological argument. He used truth, well, please get this right here. He used truth to open her eyes to the reality of the longings of her soul. May you and I muster our theological and psychological knowledge for the use of showing persons their own longings and the answer to them. May we not be skillful debaters. May we care mostly about the thirsty souls who disagree with us. Interestingly enough, to me, though he said, "Go call your husband," this truth wasn't used to condemn. It was used to expose and reveal her longing. Notice that she does not seem to be the recipient of rejection. I mean, she drops what she came for and rushes back to town and tells people to come and see this wonderful man. Hardly the response of one scolded and condemned or even logically vanquished in argument. Hardly that kind of response. She was so excited, she left her water jar. She was so excited, she said, "Come on, you got to meet this guy." She didn't walk away, exposed and humiliated. She ran away, excited to bring people back to this man. Wow. D. He openly... Hang on to your seats here. This is shocking. He openly compliments her. He openly appreciates her. I'll read a quote from underneath. In discussing her marital and present relational situation, quote, Jesus exposes the whole truth. He says, "You've been married 5 times, the man you're living with, you're not married to." He exposes the whole truth, but in the gentlest possible way. He commends her for her truthfulness. Numerous commentators believe that the Samaritan woman's reply to Jesus' mandate to bring her husband appears both truthful and evasive. She told the truth, but a very small piece of the pie. Now, if the commentators are right in assuming her evasiveness, I find it interesting that Jesus does not point out her deliberate slipperiness. Instead, he emphasizes and commends her for truthfulness. Is that a little shocking to you? Amazingly, he's complimentary of this unregenerate adulteress's truthful behavior. Wow, that's amazing. Now, I didn't give you the missing words at point number four. Our Lord and teacher initiates contact with this offensive outcast in all gentleness and respect. Three words, gentleness and respect. Well, it's time to summarize. Let me try to do just that. Jesus' compassionate and commending treatment of this alienated woman stands out to me. He could have approached her with reproach, primarily, initially, and consistently confronting her with her sins. Instead, he approaches her by coming and waiting at her well and validating matters important to her. Secondly, he honors her, moving across ethnic, religious, and gender taboos in speaking with and even asking for a drink from this untouchable. Thirdly, he uses truth as a method of helping her understand her own thirsty emptiness, and that emptiness goes far beyond the need for water, social relationships, or intimate partnerships. He uses truth to help her understand her own thirsty emptiness. And fourthly, non-condemning and complimenting, Jesus shines a light on the glory of that marred divine image which shines in her. I want to read that again. Complimenting and commending and non-condemning, Jesus shines a light on the glory of that marred divine image which shines in her and says, yes, you have spoken truth. You've been true. The compliment. All in all, Jesus' approach to this estranged stranger is magnificently honoring and respectful. So I leave you with a multiple layer run-on question. Is this a model of how Jesus would have us approach fallen persons around us? Untouchables of society? Avoided persons in chapel and classroom? Persons who do not see the world as we do, for instance, believers outside of our Reformed tradition? Is this a model of how Jesus would have us approach persons mired in adultery, pornography, homosexuality? Is this a model of how Jesus would have us approach persons of different race, socioeconomic status, IQ echelon, or grade point range? Is this a model of how Jesus would have us approach those who have wronged us? Let's pray together. Our great God and loving Savior, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, I thank you for coming to me when I was not looking for you. We thank you for coming and moving toward us all when we weren't looking for you. In Christ's name, amen.
In your bulletin, the last two verses of 646 are printed. Let's stand and sing these before we leave.